Okay, good morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us sinners. Amen. One housekeeping note for you, and that is, today is the last class with me, but it is not the last session here of Women's Bible Study. Next week is the last week, but Pastor Bruzik is taking next week. All of next week, everything is the Pastor Bruzik Dennis Wente show. It's the new constitution class, essentially. So plan, you've already blocked out Friday mornings in your schedule. You should just plan to come to the meeting. Pastor Bruzik will walk you through the new constitution and the bylaws and the rationale behind it, why the update, why this, why that, what's happening and everything to make sure that nobody is coming to the documents blind when it comes time to say yay or nay. So, you know, if you show up to vote yay or nay and you don't understand what's going on, nobody can say we didn't try to help you. You know, at anyway, so just plan to be here for that. Pastor Bruzik has been working very hard on that whole class, and I've seen his notes, and they're good. So it'll be probably the most interesting hour that you've ever had learning about a constitution. All right, so you can see from your handout, this is the biggest handout I have ever given you in a women's Bible study before. It's 10 pages. It is a Bruzik handout, but it's not. It doesn't have Bruzik's font size or Bruzik's spacing in it. You know, this is a true story. I love Pastor Bruzik, so do not think that this is me ragging on him in any other way than in love. I looked at his handouts and I said to myself, boy, this is really big font. And so I didn't think anything about it until it comes time for Tazay. And, you know, third floor secret, who's the one that prints out, that formats and prints out the readings that are on the lectern for Tazay? Pastor Ferguson. And they were at 14-point font. And then one of the pastors said, could we maybe, they didn't know what size it was. And they said, could we maybe make this a little bit bigger? It's really kind of, it's hard to see there in the dark and on the thing. And so I said, sure, I'll bump it up one notch. So we read through the thing and everybody goes, oh, this is great. This is just perfect. And of course, Bruzik says, oh boy, yeah, this is perfect, just like my handouts. And somebody said, well, what size is this? And I said, 16. And everybody went, ooh. To be fair, it is very difficult to read at the lectern if the lights are dim, so a bigger font is helpful. Anyway, this is a massive handout, so you can assume that there's lots to talk about, and that's true. I also gave you some pretty long quotes, and we won't have time to look at all of them, and I won't read all the long quotes to you. So, you know, as is typical, at least for me, take it home, and then you have a whole resource of other things, and you can re-study everything and get even more than what you got in the 1 hour. So the last little thing that we need to talk about in terms of water in this biblical sense is the idea that water both cleanses and heals. This was supposed to be two classes, but we're mashing it together. So there's a cleansing aspect and there's a healing aspect. And it works that they're together because they do kind of go hand in hand. So the basic concept for you to think about is you don't get to go see God until you wash your hands. And I'll show you a couple places here where you see that in the Old Testament, that there's this sense of ritual cleansing specifically for the priest. The priest does not get to go into the presence of God without taking a bath. It's like coming to the supper table after you've been outside. You always go and wash your hands. And if you've been really dirty, you go and you put on clean clothes before you come and sit at the table. And that's kind of the idea. You can't come into God's house dirty. So you need to be able to wash up. And in order to do that, you need something to wash up in. And the Lord says, here is how you will wash. So here, this is kind of where it begins, for me at least. If we look right at the beginning of Isaiah, wash yourselves. That's an imperative. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Wash yourself up. Put it away from my eyes. I don't want to see your dirty hands. I'm glad that you were out digging up worms and catching frogs, but I don't want to see your activities at the supper table. And the problem is, then, he says you need to be washed, and you say, okay, I'll go wash. And you do one of two things, and everybody here knows exactly what those two things are. You do the better of the two things, which is you say, okay, sure, and you run to the bathroom, and you turn the faucet on the cold side, and you just go like this, and then dry your hands and come back, okay, they're washed. Or you do the worse of the two things, which is that you come in and you go, oh, okay, all right. There's a great line in one of the Ramona Quimby books by Beverly Cleary. And it's Ramona's birthday party. I can't remember what, maybe her sixth birthday party. And they have it at the park. And all of her friends that are girls come to this birthday party at the park, and they open her presents, and she blows out the candles, and then they eat cake. And there's a whole bunch of cake left. And Mrs. Quimby says to Ramona, well, Ramona, why don't we invite all the boys over from playing on the playground and have them come over so they can have some cake too? And then comes one of the best literary descriptions of boys you have ever read. The dirty boys sat down at the picnic table and ate the cake with their hands. And then the dirty boys wiped their dirty hands on their dirty pants and went back into the dirt. And here's the unflattering thing. That's kind of the way you are. You don't really know how to wash your hands. You don't really know that there's, you know, a part behind your ear that you're supposed to get. You're like Kevin McAllister from Home Alone. Boy, I did something I've never done before. I washed in between my toes and in my belly button. I didn't know you could do that. Wow. Or like, you know, that you give those things to your kids and they chew them and then it shows what you didn't get in your mouth when you brushed your teeth, which is gross. Or, I remember, many of you will appreciate this, I'm sure. My youngest sister is a nurse, and she talks about the class where you learn how to wash your hands. And she said, everybody thought they were really good at washing their hands until the lady came with the light. And she shone it on your freshly cleaned hands and you saw every place you didn't get. And then from that time forward, you wash your hands like a paranoid freak because you remember the parts that glowed. And there's a lot of parts that glow. So actually, Jesus says, you know what? There's a better way for you to get washed up. And that would be if you just actually let me do it for you. Oh, I can do it myself. The black light says, no. Why don't you let me? So, look at this from Ezekiel 36. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. You need to be washed. It's not enough for you to wash. You must be washed. And then look at this in the New Testament. Jesus poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus answered Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. There's two things there. If I don't wash you, let's put them up here. If I don't wash you, the first thing that this says is nothing dirty comes to Jesus. You can't have a place at Jesus' table if you're not washed. But the second part is that Jesus does the washing. And those two things go together. Nothing dirty, but Jesus has to do the washing, because if you do it, you're still kind of dirty. That's your move. So the thing that this cleansing water does is very much like what the friends of the paralytic do. I understand Pastor Witt talked about this on Sunday. You think we all talk about stuff and compare notes, and the reality is the Holy Spirit's just at work. So the water is like the friends that bring the paralytic, in the sense that when you are cleansed by the water, when you are washed, and when you are gotten clean, it's like being lowered to Jesus. It's the thing that brings you there to Jesus, because you can't if you're dirty. What happens if you try to go to Jesus and you're dirty? Think about the Old Testament. What happens if the priest doesn't wash himself before he goes in to do his job? That's what happens. So here, this also from Psalm 24, this is great. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who gets to go see Jesus? Who gets to go stand in his holy house? Only the one who is washed. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Nail beds too. I want to make a few connections here. So this is the Old Testament thing that I just mentioned. The Lord spoke to Moses, and this is not the only spot, by the way. Read the book of Leviticus. Everybody's favorite book, right? It's a big, giant book of very particular rules. But the thing is, Leviticus actually gets to be a pretty fun book when you read it through Jesus, because what you end up doing is not seeing, you make sure that the priest washes his hands in a clockwise direction for 3 minutes, and then counterclockwise for 3 minutes in this kind of water, and if he doesn't, he's going to die. And then he has to wear these kinds of shoes, and they will be fastened this way, and if he doesn't do it, he'll die. I mean, that's like, you're going to read that and go, ooh, boy, riveting reading. I love the Bible. This is why nobody reads Leviticus. But the thing is, Leviticus actually begins to be very fun when you read it through Jesus, because instead of seeing all these weird rules, you end up seeing all of the things that Jesus does, all of the things that Jesus accomplishes. Jesus is the ultimate rule keeper. In fact, he keeps the rules so well that the rules break. Because the rules go, whoa, hold on there, fella. I've never seen a person keep this stuff so well. I don't even know what to do anymore. And they just break. And that's, you see that all in Leviticus. Is what it really does is it all funnels you into Jesus, because things are so strict because things are so bad. And Jesus is so good that he keeps the laws so well, and he makes all the bad things good. and he does a good job. Right, so the Lord spoke to Moses, Exodus 30, and he said, you shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. You should go up to the third floor. Ask Pastor Nelson if you can come up and see his Lego tabernacle. It's not Lego. It's Lego adjacent. Bible bricks is what they're called. But, you know, because Lego's patent, it went up. So now all of a sudden, everybody makes Lego. So Bible bricks. It's this whole brand. And he has this giant tabernacle. He had a bunch of the boys put it together for him. But it's this big scale model of the tabernacle in Legos. And you can see it. It's actually pretty cool. It was sitting on the coffee table in his office, but last time I saw it, it was on a cart. So I don't know actually if it's still on the third floor, if the tabernacle is on the move. But I didn't see a pillar of cloud or fire, so it's probably staying put. So between here, because it has to be, because if I'm going to go to the altar to do my job, I first have to stop at the hand washing station. You should put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. This is a super interesting thing. What does the priest do at the altar? He makes a sacrifice. What does he sacrifice? Think in the most basic terms. I don't need to know all about turtle doves and
animals.
Think a little more specific. What kind of animal?
Sheep.
What kind of sheep? Boy, you are too smart. Because you're all right, but you're not the kind of right I want you to be. What's a baby sheep? Oh, yes! Oh, did you have it right? I'll give you the credit for it, but see, you know, everybody's talking at once. I don't see any hands raised. And
I was thinking that.
You were thinking that, okay. You get some credit too, good. So they're going to sacrifice a lamb. That's the very particular thing you think of in terms of sacrifice is the lamb. Priest makes a sacrifice at the altar, sacrifices a lamb. What does he do before he goes and does it? He washes his hands. What does John call Jesus? The Lamb of God. What is the cross? The altar. Who sacrifices Jesus? This is a hard question, and I'm sorry, but I don't have a better way to answer it. See, this is why it's a hard question. Yes, Jesus does do the sacrifice. He's the priest and the sacrifice. But if you had to pick another person, not of the Trinity, you're too smart today. I don't know. There's something in the water today. It's the flackers. Which Roman? Pontius Pilate. And what does he do? Washes his hands.
But he washes his hands to not be guilty.
That's what he says, but the people also say, let his blood be upon us and on our children. And what they mean is, yeah, fine, we'll be responsible. What they think and what they say and what they do is not always what they mean to think or say or do.
How do you know?
Because the Bible is an onion, Jody. I taught a couple classes about it, you know. Because the Bible is an onion, so nothing is ever just this. When Pilate washes his hands, it's never just that Pilate is saying, I don't want to be responsible for Jesus. And you go, oh boy, okay, that's an interesting fact from the Bible. There's always multiple layers to things that are going on. And one of these layers is lamb goes to the altar, priest makes a sacrifice, but first He washes his hands. And then you see this, Pilate, I'm the one who has authority here. I'm the one that puts people to death. I'm the one that's going to sacrifice. And now I'm going to wash my hands. And he thinks, I'm done with this. And the people think, yeah, let his blood be on us. And the Sanhedrin thinks, yeah, it's good that one man should die for the people. Oh, but there's more than one thing happening there, because the Bible is an onion, a big, fat, juicy onion. So they wash their hands and feet lest they die. Now, what about you? You're not priests, are you? I didn't see anybody lay hands on you. Oh, wait a minute. First Peter, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Your lives and your bodies and your behavior is a sacrifice. Priesthood of all believers does not mean that everybody is a minister in that sense. It means, though, that you are all priests in that you all are offering sacrifices. Sacrifices of thanksgiving, sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of your entire life and being. So what do you need to do then before you can go and do that? You need to take a bath. Whoa! Titus 3, he saved us through the washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Look at that. Washing. Always the sense of cleansing. And it's never just cleansing so that you can then sit on the couch with wet hair and go, boy, it feels good to be clean. It's always a cleansing that enables you then to perform a function that you couldn't have done before. I can go into the house of the Lord. Remember, nobody comes into church without getting wet. There we go. What are you going to do in church? Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. And then you're going to go and you're going to live an entire life that is a sacrifice. But it starts with getting wet, getting washed, which will enable and permit you to do your thing. Great, now I have this little joke from Red Skelton. He said, hey, I heard about the young deaf boy who used sign language, and one day he told his mother a dirty joke, so she washed his hands out with soap. Oh, man. That's the kind of joke my mother would say, hey, waka waka. Okay, now, this is actually the bigger part of today, is the idea that water is going to heal. Let's just start at 2 Kings. There's two of these in 2 Kings, remarkably. And you know the second one, but this is, you might not remember or you might not know this one. Then the men of the city said to Elijah is no more. Please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees. But the water is bad, and the ground is barren. Look at this, things we already talked about. Bad water, barren ground. And he, that is Elisha, said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. And this is important. The water is healed. And then because of that, from this healed water, there shall be no more death or barrenness. Now the water itself that has been healed is going to heal the land. So the water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. There's another important element here that is overlooked, but you should not overlook it because this has been, in particular, a very important theme for us. Then he spoke. And he said, thus says the Lord. Hot breath. There's no such thing as a dry word. So when he speaks, there's already breath and moisture and the working of God, and the word of God does what it says. There's activity. It's not that he says, oh yeah, I got a telegram from the Lord, and what he said in that was this. I repeat the words. Blah, 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 stop. The boys are trapped in the well. Go, lassie. Thus says the Lord. To say thus says the Lord is the activity of the Lord. When the Lord says, the Lord does. They're never separate. And there's speech and there's word, and if there's speech and word, then there is also the hot breath, hot, wet breath. Now, there's an interesting connection here that you probably don't know about, and that is the use of salt in the baptismal rite. Did you know that salt is in the baptismal rite? Somebody said supposed to be. Oh, did he? Doggone that old man. He's always stealing my thunder. We don't do it anymore, yeah. But here's the fun thing. Yeah, well, babies cry when you cast the devil out of them. I mean, this is a true story. I had a baptism once, and the child was... I mean, you can't... They're infants. You can't hold it against them. But, of course, the parents are always mortified. Oh, it's a baptism. They should be behaving nicely. Oh, I'm so sorry. He's 8 days old. He doesn't know. If I were to be offended by that, I mean, what kind of a person? Oh, doggone it, get that baby under control. Teach him some manners. He didn't learn anything in 9 months. Come on. You know, like, so there's this infant just roaring at the font. Parents are chalk white. All the congregation is staring at them. And all the old ones in the congregation are like this. And all the little kids are like this. And then I said, the exorcism, stop crying. And I said, theology is to be seen. He who has ears to hear, forget about that. He who has eyes to see. All this stuff is happening in real time, right in front of you. And see, people will write that, oh, well, just, yeah, it's just a coincidence. Get out of here. There's no such thing as a coincidence. I loved it. And I told the parents, oh, look, your child just taught more than I could ever teach in a whole sermon. In a whole class. It was beautiful. So, yes, but there used to be this salt in the baptismal liturgy. There was a lot in the baptismal liturgy. You would do all these different things, like putting your fingers in the ears and on the tongue and saying, Ephphatha, be opened, and all that. The baptismal liturgy was reduced to, not because those things were bad, and not because those things didn't teach, but it was reduced purposely so that more attention would be focused on the work that Jesus, the specific work that Jesus is doing in that moment. And when you start to put too many sprinkles on the cake, you lose the cake for the sprinkles. Which doesn't mean that a cake with sprinkles is bad. It just means if I want to see the perfectly frosted lines and if I want the good, you know, you cut into it and get the picture perfect cross section. I don't bake, by the way. I couldn't frost a cake to save my life. I mean, I could put frosting on a cake, but I can't frost a cake. My sister does that stuff. She makes the fondant and makes little roses, and she will spend a whole day decorating one cake and make it look really nice. And I say, God bless you. I'll just sit and put together my little model robot all day. Then I don't get to eat it, so maybe, you know, who's the real loser? Yes, so it was reduced for that reason. But even in the 1523 baptismal rite that Luther edited, and then it's included in the Lutheran confessions, the large baptismal booklet of Luther. He has this. The officiant takes the child, puts salt in his mouth, and says, "Receive the salt of wisdom. May it aid thee to eternal life. Amen. Peace be with thee." There's also cleansing the water before the water comes to cleanse the person. All of this. Healing, because there's healing. We want the water to heal. We want the ground not to be barren. We want it to be life-giving and fruitful and beautiful. Now, here's the one everybody knows from 2 Kings. Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. I would be curious. This is just me inspired by the Spirit here. Look at this. This is all happening in real time for you. Inspiration has struck. I would be curious to look at this in the original text, because Solomon, when he prays to the Lord, he also says, "I am like a little child. Please give me wisdom. I'm like a little child." But what he actually says is, "I am a little baby child." There's two words for infant there. And we'd never translate it. Why? Well, because that would be redundant. I don't have a job at Wycliffe or Tyndale or Crossways. And I don't have a Bible translation named after me yet. Dr. Byens does. He's very quiet about it, but he has his own translation of the Bible. It's very earthy, as I understand it, which means there are some four-letter words in it. Because sometimes nothing else fits. But I just kind of wish sometimes that if you're going to translate, you let it speak. Why would, it's redundant to say little baby child, because a baby is a child, so we'll fix it. But you didn't fix it. It's making a point. I'm not just any child. I'm a little baby child. I don't know any, I'm like the child there at the font. I'm screaming and I'm crying. But I just don't know any better, because I'm just a baby, a little baby child. So I would be curious to see if Naaman is also cleansed like a little baby child. It's an interesting thought at any rate. Now also John 9, here's the other really big cleansing in water. Blind Bartimaeus. Now we already talked about blind Bartimaeus when we talked specifically about the water and the dirt. Remember that? Water and dust makes clay, and clay is the element that God uses in the beginning, and the element that you are now that God is forming. That's the Old Testament language. Your clay on the wheel. God is the potter forming you, molding you. And the blind man, why it's so important that Bartimaeus is blind from birth, is that in a way what he's saying is that is a birth, you are deficient from birth. You're not created completely. So what do I need to make you complete? I need clay. So that all of the elements and the parts of the story are lining up. And one of the things it shows is that Jesus is the actual God who did create in the beginning. And he is recreating and restoring this man who is not quite whole, using the elements that God always uses for creation. Water, word, dust, clay. But we're back to him. Why? Because the clay is not the only part of the story. They said to him, "How were your eyes?" The people, this is the people. They said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" And he answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and I received sight. And then the Pharisees asked him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and now I see. So the clay on the eyes is big. And it's important. And it's also important that the clay is made from the spit of Jesus. Why? Because I'm so sorry for this vocabulary. It is going to be as bad as I know it's going to sound. It's the mouth water of the word. But I can't think of a better way to say it. The mouth water of the word. It's like hot breath, but so much of it that it's condensing as it's coming out. It's not just that, though. There's also the washing. Go into the water. Wash. Get clean. I will make you whole, but then you need to wash all the bad parts out. Get clean. And then I see. Now, here's an element about healing water that I think is very fascinating. You know the importance of touch. Touch is so important that somebody can touch the hem of Jesus' garment, and Jesus, it says, feels the power come out of him. He feels that even through the hem of his garment from the touch. There is a really good movie called The Green Mile with Tom Hanks. It's a Stephen King short story, but if you've never heard of it or you've never watched it or read the story, I've never read the story, I only have ever seen the movie. It's not like other Stephen King. I actually do not care for Stephen King. I don't mind horror, but Stephen King's a little too much. Now my brother loves Stephen King, but I don't. I read It. And then I think that was the last Stephen King I read. I was in high school. I'll tell you this story. This is a good story. I was at my aunt and uncle's house, and I was babysitting my two cousins while my aunt and uncle were at a Brewers game, because they're season ticket Brewers people. So they were out at the game. I was there, and they live in a development, but it's a tucked away development. So at night it gets very dark and it's very quiet because they have big fields and lots of trees. And so I was just in there reading It. And their golden retriever named Luther, they were brothers of the litter, and my grandma got one and my aunt got the other, and one was Luther and one was Calvin. Luther was very sweet. And he was just curled up there next to the chair, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, Luther gets up and his hackles go up. Sweet golden retriever. I mean, the guy could catch a fly and then let it go and it would still fly away. And he gets up, hackles raised, and he gets the manic look in his eyes, whites. And his teeth, and he runs to the front door and is throwing himself against the door. And of course, I've got It. So I run to the front door. Guess what's out there? Nothing. And then as I arrive, he tears to the back door and does the same thing. And he goes back and forth between the two doors like that, and there is nothing there. Nothing that I saw. They didn't have any sewer grates, and I sure wouldn't have gone out to check if they had. That's the last Stephen King I read. But yeah, by the way, when my aunt and uncle came home, I was sitting at the kitchen table with all the lights on in the house reading the Bible. So that's the last Stephen King I read. But The Green Mile, very good. And there's the character. He's kind of a Christ figure, John Coffey. What's the abbreviation? JC. You know, there's not a coincidence there, but one of his big thing, he has this power where he takes people's ailments into himself, but it happens by touch. He has to touch, and there's this leeching effect where kind of his life goes into them and their impurity gets sucked out and is pulled into him. And then he opens his mouth and, you know, a cloud of black flies come out and he expels the... But anyway, this is kind of this idea of touch. This is why Pastor Brusick taught this class about touch. And he used a really great book, The Touch That Heals the World, Jesus. So if touch is healing, if so often Jesus is healing by touch, what's the deal with the water? And my answer to the question is, water is the touch of Jesus. You think about it that way, that Jesus touches in the water. So I want to show you a couple things then. Oh yeah, the healing waters are the hot, life-giving, restorative breath of God that comes into contact with humanity, touching you. Okay, so again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee, and they brought to him a deaf mute. Or if you know the King James, this is the deaf and dumb man. Because you're dumb because you don't have anything to say. A smart person would talk, but if you can't talk, then you must be dumb. Okay, and they begged him to do what? Put his hand on him, touch him. Why? Because we know if you touch him, you'll take his bad into you and he'll take your good into him. And then he puts his fingers in his ears and he spat and he touches his tongue. But it's all, that's not two separate acts, it's the same. So you think about it like this. Jesus goes, and I love this because how does Jesus heal the guy? He gives him a wet willy. Jesus has ordained and sanctified the wet willy. Every uncle in the world may rejoice. You do a God-pleasing work. Okay. And then he says, see, there's always touch and the water and the saying, Ephatha, be opened. There, he's opened, his ears are opened and the impediment of his tongue is loose. Okay, great. Now here's a bigger one. After this, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went to Jerusalem. There is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, Bethesda, 5 porches. And in the pool, or in the porches rather, a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, they lay around, waiting for the what? The moving of the water. And the word here, this is really great. The word for the moving of the water. Moving makes you think of this. That's not the word. The word is this. Agitating. Most of the time, the word is used of people. They are grinding their gears. They are agitated. They're, what would we say? All worked up. That's the word. And so they're waiting for the agitation of the waters. And how does the agitation happen? An angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Oh, it's, I mean, just think of the imagery of this, that the angel comes. And then, you know, the people go in and they're made well. The water is healing water, but it's not healing water until it's agitated. And how is it made to be agitated? By touch. Now, I'm going to make a few connections, and if you think these are leaps, feel free not to talk to me. Now, just come along with me here and think this all through. All right, great. An angel touches. Why an angel?
Messenger from God.
Yes. An angel's primary job is to be a messenger. Or you could say, if you wanted to sound very erudite, highfalutin, you could say that an angel is the bearer of the word. And how do they use the word that they bear? In many ways, always for good. So this is the thing about Satan in the garden. If an angel is a bearer of the word, Satan misuses what he bears. Did God really say? He goes to Jesus and he misuses what he bears. Well, the scriptures say a misuse of the word. But an angel's job is to bear the word, and they can, so like Revelation, the war broke out in heaven, and how do you see it in paintings? Well, you see it the only possible way that we could depict that, which is swords and spears and like an actual war. But that isn't the way that it's really to be understood. It's way more boring than that. Really, it's like a debate. Okay, counterpoint. It's like that. Because it's not a battle of might, and it's not a battle of wits. It's a battle of words. They wield the word. When it says an angel comes, oh, your synapses ought to be firing, because you should immediately think bearer of the word. I'm going to come with the word, and typically what they do with the word they bear when it comes to you is they deliver it. Jump in! The water is living water. And what will it do to you when it touches you? It will heal, because the word is touched to the water, and the wordy water is touched to you. Now that's a cool way to think about it. It's not like some magic potion where we throw in all the right ingredients and then turn on the jets, hop in. It's not a formula, it's not magic, it's divine touch. In the water. So I also want to make this connection. When Jesus speaks, he speaks words. The word speaks words. But when the word speaks words, the word is touching you by the Spirit with his hot breath, which is, of course, wet. Just like the Pool of Siloam. The preaching of the gospel is like the garden hose of Siloam. You know, have you ever seen those videos of the dogs? Or maybe you had a dog that was like this, that will snap at the hose when you spray it at them. That's what you are. And every time we get into the pulpit, we're going like this. And we love doing it because everybody's like this. Which is exactly what you should be doing. Or when we absolve you. Or when we give you the Eucharist. That's what's happening. It's Jesus touching you with the hot breath. So when we say, oh, the word is so important, well, we're not just saying, oh yeah, words on the page that you listen to, like in the audible in your car. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a person of the word who is speaking words, but the words that the person speaks are alive and active, and they move and they touch and they do things. Why? Because they're charged with the Spirit. It's all Siloam. Hot breath, charged, touch, works. Heals, washes, cleanses, brings life. So Jesus sees the lepers and he says, hey, go show yourselves to the priests, and then they're clean. Now that's kind of cool because we don't have time to look at this other one. The other one, he actually touches the other leper that he cleanses. No, there's two separate accounts. Now, first of all, touching a leper is a really big deal because, I mean, you don't want to get leprosy, so you never touch a leper. But Jesus touches a leper. But the second time he doesn't, there's all of the other lepers, and he just speaks to them. But you know what? When Jesus speaks, it is as good as a touch from him. Hot breath, remember? But the thing is, what are the Levitical laws? I see you gotta read Leviticus. You thought we were done with Leviticus, and you were wrong. We're never done with Leviticus. What are the laws about lepers? What's the priest supposed to do with a leper?
Examine them to see if they're clean,
yes. But he is also supposed to give them a bath. The priest gives them a bath. Now think about Jesus. Think about everything we have talked about here. Water cleansing, water healing. The priest washes himself to go in and do his work. The priest washes the people. The priest washes the lepers. And some of them are healed and get to come back. Jesus speaks to the lepers. Jesus touches the lepers and speaks. And they are healed by the hot, wet breath of his active spirit-charged speech. Now, I want to jump ahead so that we can end this. I think this is the last bullet point. Yeah. So, the healing water now, and when I say now, I mean right at this point and everything that has come before, and also everything that will come until Jesus comes back. That's now. And then is when Jesus comes and the eternity after. So the healing water now, all of that stuff in the Old Testament that we looked at, all those healing accounts in the Gospels that we looked at, all of the things that you see with your own very eyes happening now, you think, I've never seen somebody splash water on somebody and have them be magically healed. And you're right, you've never seen magic. But what you have seen is sacrament, which is not magic. And you have seen an infant be sacramentally healed in the water. You have seen adults be sacramentally healed in the water. You may even have seen adults on their deathbeds be healed by the body and the blood, or by even the simple hot breath proclamation. You know, this is not a brag, but the pastors, we're kind of in the miracle business. We've all seen a lot of them. I've never done a miracle, but I've seen Jesus do many. All of this stuff is still happening. But we are all downstream. I'm going to erase these 2 points because I want to draw you a picture. Let's do this. We'll call this the Mountain of the Lord. Look, there's glory.
Don't say anything. I went to music school and pastor school.
Okay, not art school. That was sort of unspoken, Jody, thanks. Okay, so here's, we'll put a little curve here. This is then, on top of this hill, and down here in the valley, you know, sort of like the valley of the shadow of death. Here down in the valley is now. And the Psalms all talk about, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let's ascend to the Lord's temple. But there is also, you'll see in a minute, a river. And here comes the river down through the valley. And here we are, washing up like Naaman, getting clean, getting healed. And we think, boy, it's nice that we're in the river, but the river has a source. This is the way it flows, down, 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 and out. And then, if you want to get really technical, it goes like this. And here we are downstream, but we're going upstream. And someday we'll get to the source. But all of this means whatever's happening in the water here is because of something happening then. Where does this water come from? It comes from then. Downstream. The healing water flows from the kingdom of God. Or you could say from the cross. Remember the Garden of Eden at the very beginning is a place hedged in by water from paradise. Now, this is the obvious one, and I'm going to do this fast. One of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out, gushing. Look at this. Downstream. Now, if you didn't already look ahead and see the caption on this, this is one of my favorite movies. The 1959 Ben-Hur, because yes, the 1959 one was a remake, but that's the classic one. Why Ben-Hur? These are some of the long quotes, and I am not going to read them to you. I'm just going to summarize this. If you've never seen the movie, it has definitely been out long enough for me not to feel guilty about spoiling this. But you have to, if you've not seen it, you have to devote an entire afternoon to watch it because it's like a 4-hour movie. But, you know, there are enough nerds in here that are going to sit and watch the director's cut of The Lord of the Rings. So if you're going to watch that, you can watch Ben-Hur too. By the way, just so nobody's offended, I like the director's cuts too, okay? That's the only one to watch. But Ben-Hur, great scene. Judah Ben-Hur, the main character, he gets sent away, his whole family kind of gets the shaft, so to speak. And his mother and his sister get thrown into a Roman prison, and while they are imprisoned unjustly, they contract leprosy while he's away. And he doesn't know it, and then they're sent away into the leper colony, and throughout the course of the movie, they get more and more leprous. And then they go out. And, of course, Jesus is all throughout the movie because, did you know, the book is actually not about Judah Ben-Hur. The book is about Jesus, written by a guy who was going to go to primary source documents and do his own research and write a book that proved Jesus didn't exist and Christians are stupid. And then he wrote a book saying Jesus was real and he's great and Christians are great and I am one. And the whole Judah Ben-Hur thing is actually the side plot, because the whole book is actually, I believe the book is actually titled The Life of Jesus. Ben-Hur, or The Life of Jesus. And on the original movie poster for Ben-Hur, that is how it's listed. Ben-Hur, The Life of Jesus. The more you know. So Jesus is then crucified, and that image is still from the movie, from the shot where Jesus is crucified, and there's a rainstorm, and Tirzah and Miriam, the mother and the sister, are in this cave, and the blood is washed off of Jesus, whose body is hanging on the cross, and the camera pans down, and you see it all going down his legs and dripping off his feet and hitting the mud at the foot of the cross, and then it runs down, and it picks up, and then it's this big stream, and the girls run out because they're noticing their sores are going away, and they stand out, and they wash in the river, and they have no leprosy. And that's different from the book, because in the book, Jesus just touches them and heals them. But I think that's one really beautiful change in the film, to see the water flowing from the cross that has the blood of Jesus that they bathe in, they wash in, and they are healed from. And all it does is really nail home this point that the healing water now is from then. We're downstream, and it's flowing, but it's flowing from somewhere, from the kingdom of God. So Ezekiel 47, this is really long, so I'll just get the highlights. He brought me to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple. And he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river, and along the bank of the river were many trees. And they'll bear fruit, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. Water is generative, and it is healing. And then from Revelation 22, and this is the big one. He showed me a pure river of water of life. Living water. Siloam water. Clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Its fruit will be for eating. The tree of life, bearing 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The leaves will be for medicine, fed by the living water that flows from the altar of God. Why does all of this water work? Because it's Jesus' water. It's spirit water. It's divine water. It's hot breath water. It's you know, the word's mouth water. And I have just, this is, you know that I like this full of eyes. Here is this depicted here. Look at that. The water flowing out, and it's just like Ben-Hur. Washing. Okay. You've been very nice as I've led you along through all of these little things. Do you have questions about it? Yes?
Why did the priest wash the lepers if they knew leprosy was so contagious? Why did they wash them if they knew the possibility of getting leprosy?
Yes, why would the priests wash the lepers? Well, the
simple... They thought maybe they would heal.
Well, some of them were healed, but not all of them were healed. And then there were kind of different rules about, okay, so now if somebody's healed, what do they have to do? Well, you have to wash their clothes, and you have to wash them, and then they have to shave their head, and you have to wash their head, and then they come here, and you make a sacrifice for them, and then you put them out into a different area for 7 days, and then they come. So it's a little more complicated than just, hey, they get a bath, and the leprosy goes away. Okay. So, but...
The priests are taking a chance at getting leprosy.
Yes and no. Here's what I might say. The super simple and, for you, because of your question, unsatisfactory answer is they do it because God said this is what you do. So in a certain sense, why are they doing it? Well, because God says that they are supposed to, and their whole job is to follow the law of the Lord, and they don't want to die, but they also don't want these people to die. And if God says do this lest they die or lest you die, then, you know, you want to do it. But also, yes, you're taking a risk, perhaps, by getting close to somebody who was or is or might be a leper. But the fact of the matter is, if you're doing what the Lord tells you to do, you're never taking a chance. You're never gambling if you're putting your faith and trust and obedience under what the Lord tells you. So that's maybe the simple way that I can answer that. And then the Lord is the one who knows why he gives all of those particular rules. But as you hopefully have begun to see a little bit from here, and this is only beginning, I would say one of the major reasons why God gives such specific rules in the Levitical law is because he has a specific person on the other end who is fulfilling all of this. And so all of the laws end up funneling into the person of Jesus himself. So we can't even make the connections between washing and the healing and doing this and doing that and having it be Jesus' water if it isn't designed to funnel us into Jesus from the very beginning. And in fact, the entire Old Testament is a Jesus book. So why does God do that? Well, he has his own reasons, but one of them is precisely that through all of these signs and ordinances and laws, you get to know the person of the Word, and then he comes and he manifests himself and he does all of these things and fulfills them. Other questions? Okay, let's pray Matins. The hymn today is different for the last day. You were getting a little too comfortable. It's an ascension hymn, so 494 today, first and last stanzas. Otherwise, everything is the same, business as usual. Thank you. It's been a nice six weeks here. Hey, everything's a joy. We'll see you downstairs.